Thank you so much for that musical number. The message is certainly true. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. I hope that's true with every one of us. It must be. We're glad that you're out this evening. And we would just like to... This thing feels like it's hitting me in the face. I think it's all right. If it isn't, I'll holler. I would just like to outline now the remaining five meetings that we will be having in the evening meetings. Tonight is our first night on justification. Tomorrow night will be the second and last justification. The third night, we will be speaking on the power of the will and what place it actually has in the message of righteousness by faith. How dependent upon the power of the will are we, and are we able to use that power? Then on the last two nights, we will be talking on the subject of sanctification, the relationship of sanctification to justification and righteousness by faith. So we're hoping that those of you who are here will tell your friends and that you will be here each night, because I believe that after you have had a complete picture of this, you'll see some of the truths that have warmed the hearts of thousands of people and certainly has warmed my own heart. I would like to call your attention again now to the scriptures that were read for us, but reading them in the King James Version, as you have on your handout that has a number 1 at the bottom of the page. If you did not bring your Bibles, it's right there clearly written out for you. And there we read, therefore, being justified by faith. Of course, it goes without saying, whenever Paul begins by using the term therefore, he is simply saying, in conclusion of that which I have previously stated, and we know, of course, that which he has stated in chapter 4 is directly related to the topic of justification, and he says, that is justification by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, this is the conclusion of chapter 4, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Now this evening, we gave you two extra handouts there. One is a general handout entitled Manuscript 36. March 3rd, 1977. If you want to have an accurate record of this, just put R and H after it. That's Review and Herald of March 3rd, 1977. This manuscript 36 came out in both that issue and the issue before it, the last one in April, and was actually printing manuscript 36 from the Ellen White writings in two parts. In this second part particularly, and this is not the complete manuscript, these are only excerpts from it, but in that particular manuscript were some writings that I have never seen in print before, and they were worth me taking the time and effort to put them in this form, and we're glad to be able to bring them to you. If you go back in the Review and Herald, you'll find them, the entire articles, to be very, very helpful indeed. Now, with that little thought in mind, let's take a look at what Paul is telling us in Romans 5 here, verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. What is he saying? in lieu of the fact of what I've said in verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. There are some terminologies here that need to be made, explanations of the terms used here by Paul, namely those that are listed at the bottom of that page, faith, grace, glory, imputed, and imparted. Now, some of these seem a bit ridiculous for us to go through, and yet we must understand, because if you'll notice in manuscript 36, in the article under number 3, there Ellen White says there is danger in regarding justification by faith as placing merit on faith. And this is a real danger in every Christian community. It's so easy for us to actually think of faith as quantitative. And we just, without thinking, we think that this person has a lot of faith and I have so little faith. How can I ever reach justification, the state of justification, with the little tiny bit of faith that I have? Would just like to direct your thinking tonight to the fact that I believe, without any question, we misunderstand faith from the standpoint of its application, not what it is. That, too, is misunderstood, but that's not where the great misunderstanding is. The great misunderstanding is its application. For we think that it is, naturally, we think that it is ours that is so important, and it is, to a degree. But it is, according to God's Word, and according to that which Ellen White gives to us, it is Christ's faith in us that is the important factor, and not our faith in Him. Now, our faith in Him must be of sufficient quantity or quality that actually we reach out to Him. You remember when Jesus came down off of the Mount of Transfiguration, and He walked out there in the midst of His disciples, and they were moaning and groaning because they had tried to cast out the demon from a young man that whose father had brought him to the disciples. And the demon had only mocked them. And they were embarrassed. And the father came to Jesus and said, if you can do anything, please do it. And Jesus turned to him and said, if you can believe. And this poor man turned to Christ and said, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Not much faith, was it? Not very much faith. But sufficient to just simply say, Lord, I believe. You help my unbelief. And the miracle was wrought. The young man was totally freed from demon possession. You see, in the Word of God, there are a large number of places where faith is spoken of in a very real way as being the faith of Jesus. Paul used this term often, and Galatians, the second chapter in verse 16, is typical of a dozen different verses in the Scriptures that we'll not have time to go into, but there in Galatians 2 and verses 16 and 20 at least, and these are on your handout there if you want to look at them. There, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of who? Of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then Paul, in the same chapter, in verse 20, of course, gives to us that marvelous statement of his own experience when he says, I am crucified with Christ, not I will be, but I am. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live, I live by in the flesh, but I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You say, yes, but in modern translations, this is not referred to as the faith of Christ, but faith in Christ, and this is true. And I full well recognize this. But I choose to follow the way Ellen White has quoted, and you'll find her always quoting these scriptures by using the King James Version, where there seemed to be a clarity of scripture. In other versions, she was not beyond using them. She used them. And her own application leads me to believe that this is exactly what Paul wanted us to believe. Now, when we began to realize that this faith is his faith, then we can begin to understand why in Romans the 12th chapter and verse 3, Paul tells us there that God has given to every man, what? You know, I thought I'd hear that because I've never heard anything except that in any congregation that I've ever asked the question to, but that's not what he said. You see, we always hear, God has given to every man a measure of faith. But it says the measure of faith. You know, when we're teaching the Sabbath truth and we actually quote from Exodus 20, the Sabbath commandment, if we say a Sabbath day, we say, no, that's not right. It says what? The Sabbath day. We know that. I think we ought to be as explicit and as exacting when we also quote from Romans 12 and verse 3. For you see, the definite article, the, points to a positive amount. And I am firmly convinced that God has given to every man the measure of faith. How much faith is that? That's simply enough faith to believe in him. That's all. That's all it takes. Enough faith to believe in, isn't that what Jesus said to this man? That's exactly what he says to every one of us. You see, it isn't faith of any great quantity, but it's the quality of that faith. And faith, Ellen White says, includes not only belief, but trust. And faith is not faith unless these two are connected together. For we read that the devils believe and tremble. That's not faith. Belief alone is not faith. But when belief is coupled with trust, then actually we have faith. And that doesn't take quantity, that takes quality. That's all it takes. And so we find that Ellen White says in one selected messages, 389, and it's on your handout there, the sinner can be justified only through faith in the atonement made through God's dear Son, who became a sacrifice for the sins of the guilty world. No one can be justified by any works of his own. He can be delivered from the guilt of sin, from the condemnation of the law, from the penalty of transgression, only by the virtue of the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ. Faith is the only condition upon which justification can be obtained, and faith includes not only belief, but trust. This then becomes faith to us. Now, if you'll just take a look at manuscript 36, and in section 2, under the little numeral 2 there, down about the middle of the paragraph, you'll find these words where she says, there may be a fervor of labor, an intense affection, high and noble achievements of intellect, a breadth of understanding and the humblest abasement laid at the feet of our Redeemer, but there is not one jot more than the grace and talent first given of God. There must be nothing less given than duty prescribes, and there cannot be one jot more than given than they have first received. Now, take a look at the next paragraph. I ask, how can I present this matter as it really is or as it is? The Lord Jesus imparts all the power, all the grace, all the penitence, all the inclination, all the pardon of sins in presenting His righteousness for man to grasp by living faith, and this, she says, which is also the gift of God. Everything comes from Him. There is not one thing that you can think of that isn't a gift from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? That's exactly why we're here. Because every solitary trace of righteousness by faith, both in justification and in sanctification, is a total gift from God and man's relationship to that gift. That is, his trusting is that which makes it an actual reality. But now let's go on just a little bit farther, for Paul says here in verse 2 of Romans 5, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace. And when we think of grace, let me ask you just simply and plainly, when you think of grace, what do you think of? Unmerited favor. That's the first one that always comes up, and it's true. But tell me, is unmerited favor a definition of grace? No. No, for actually, it doesn't define grace. It simply tells us how it comes to us. It's unmerited, and it's favor. That's all. And that's really not a definition of grace as to what grace is. I know of only one place in the writings of Ellen G. White where grace is actually defined. And that's found in Christ Object Lesson, page 271, and it's on your handout here. The left-hand side, the bottom paragraph, notice what it says. To learn of Christ means to receive His grace, which is what? Now, is that a definition? Absolutely. How could it be anything else? She says, to learn of Christ is to receive His grace, which is His character. Could you have a clearer definition than that? I don't think so. I don't think you could possibly have a clearer definition. There are many statements referring to how we receive grace. If you can find another definition, I would like to know about it, because I'd like to find any other definition in the writings of Ellen G. White that give to us a clear definition of what grace really is. Now, with this in mind, let's read this text again. And this is one of the reasons why I like to stay in my presentations, at least, with the King James Version, because Ellen White clearly defines many obscure and difficult words that we find in the King James Version. And here we find now Paul saying, by whom also we have access by Christ's faith into His character. Into His character, wherein we stand. Now, if this is true, then we begin to realize that what was written by Elder A.G. Daniels in quoting Ellen G. White in Christ Our Righteousness, page 98, which is on the opposite side of your handout there, the righteousness by which we are justified is imputed, the righteousness by which we are sanctified is imparted. The first is our title to heaven, the second is our fitness for heaven. Now, you've read this many, many times, I'm sure. But when we began to realize that this is true, we began to realize that The imputed righteousness is a righteousness that is totally and completely credited to us, and in reality becomes a legal manner. It is totally and completely that which is legally done for us and does not in one iota change man. Let me make that clear. Justification does not change man. It only changes his standing before God. Is that clear? It changes his record, but not man. It's just the same as if every one of us were sitting on death row, and we are, before we are born again. Are we not? That's right. And suppose the governor comes along and actually hands to you, sitting there, a pardon. What effect does that pardon have upon you, your character? None whatsoever. It changes your standing before the law, and that's all it does. But it doesn't change your character one solitary bit. Now, just exactly the same thing, despite the fact that when we are justified, we are accounted just as if we had never sinned. So justification wipes out the past record, makes our record read just as if I had never sinned. But it still doesn't leave me any different than I was before. This is probably one of the greatest and most ununderstandable paradoxes of Christian living. You see, the Christian life is in reality made up of paradoxes. For in reality, the Bible teaches us that we live by dying, we win by losing, victory comes through defeat. The battle is won by surrendering. Success comes by failure. You don't believe all this? That's exactly what the Bible teaches all the way through. But actually, that isn't all. Paul says that strength comes through weakness. The Bible teaches this. Do you believe that? It's all true. But that's not the most marvelous paradox. The most marvelous paradox is that God finishes his work before he begins it. Now you figure that one out. You see, it's just as this way. When God actually justifies you, he gives you a completed work, just as if I'd never sinned. I remember Elder E.L. Mention, a very dear friend of mine, when he first came over from Australia. And he used to use that term all the time in defining justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. Ellen White gives it to us, of course. He got it from her. But nevertheless, it hit me with such gigantic force. Just as if I'd never... That's perfection, is it not? Is there anything you could add to that? Is there? What would you want to add to it? There is absolutely no way that you could add. Does sanctification add anything to this? Are we uncertain? There is no way that sanctification can add one solitary bit to this. We must remember this. You see, Ellen White makes this absolutely crystal clear, and I would just like to read to you a couple of quotations tonight that will help us to understand this one truth. You see, in Review and Herald 1893, found in Christ Our Righteousness 99, we read, Jesus is our great high priest. This is a quotation from Ellen White's writings. Jesus is our great high priest in heaven, and what is he doing? He is making intercession and atonement for the people who believe in him. Through his imputed righteousness. Now, which righteousness is imputed? Justification. You're an astute student. That's great. Through his imputed righteousness, they are accepted of God as those who are manifesting to the world that they acknowledge allegiance to God, keeping all his commandments. Isn't that marvelous? God accepts them through that imputed righteousness instantly as actually having allegiance to God, keeping all his commandments. There's another one that is so amazing that I stand in awe as I read it. It's a little lengthy, so please forgive me. But it's also found in Christ Our Righteousness. A.G. Daniels did a marvelous work in that book, Christ Our Righteousness. I hope you have it in your library. If you don't, you ought to get it at the first opportunity. This is on page 35. He says here, quoting from Ellen White, "We should study the life of our Redeemer, for he is the only perfect example for men. We should contemplate the infinite sacrifice of Calvary and behold the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the righteousness of the law. You will come from a concentrated study of the theme of redemption strengthened and ennobled. Your comprehension of the character of God will be deepened, and with the whole plan of salvation clearly defined in your mind, you will be able better to fulfill your divine commission. Now, from a sense of thorough conviction, you can then testify to men of the immutable character of the law manifested by the death of Christ on the cross." And incidentally, this was a rather an interesting thing. Just a week ago, I was in attendance at a meeting in Portland, Oregon, where Jeffrey Paxton spoke, and I was fascinated at one thing. This man certainly has done a very scholarly work in many respects. But at the close of his service, he asked if there were questions, and one young Seventh-day Adventist boy got up, and he talked about a couple of, two or three items that Jeffrey Paxton had spoken on, and then he talked about the fact that Jeffrey Paxton had talked about Christ's death and emphasized it. This young man looked at him and he said, "Can you tell me why Christ had to die?" And Jeffrey Paxton took 30 minutes trying to explain why Christ had to die. And he never did come to a definition, an explanation. You see, unless you have a firm conviction of the immutability of the law, you simply can't come to a real, definite, positive, clear definition of why Christ had to die. She says, "You will come, you see, from a study of this kind with a clear understanding of the immutable character of the law manifested by the death of Christ." That's what actually is the heart on the cross. And the malignant nature of sin, and now this amazing part of this single sentence, and the righteousness of God in justifying the believer in Jesus on condition of his future obedience to the statutes of God's government in heaven and on earth. Can you believe that? Jesus Christ justifies you on condition of your future obedience, both in heaven and on earth. Now tell me, who has the faith here? Whose faith is this? I'll tell you. It isn't my faith. And I don't think it's your faith. If the Son of God is going to justify me on that kind of thing, then he's working on the highest principle of education. Wouldn't it be marvelous if your instructors here at Andrews University would give you an A at the beginning of the course? Wouldn't it? You know, I wouldn't be a bit afraid to say that you probably would earn the A before the course was ended. Oh, you say, well, you better quit talking right now. You see, God deals with us on that basis. He gives to us a perfect record, an absolutely perfect record. Now He says He does it on my actual future obedience. Every time I read that, I stand back and say, Lord, how can you do this? I don't understand it. Do you? No, I can't understand that at all. But that's exactly what He says. Now, you see, justification, and you'll take this other handout there that you have. Justification is actually explained for us in these references here, and I'm not going to take time to read those this evening, but justification is a legal work. How do we know? Verse 26 of chapter 3 of the book of Romans says, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, Christ's righteousness, God's righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, before God could enter into this business of justifying, Jesus Christ had to die. But you say Abraham was justified, and that's true. And Jesus Christ also was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8, isn't that true? And Christ's death was as real back there before the foundation of the world as it was when He actually came 2,000 or 4,000 years nearly later. You believe that? Just as real. For you see, we're told that Christ saw every solitary step of the way from the cradle to the manger before He laid aside His royal robe to come down here and become a man. He went through the whole thing in the heavenly courts above. For you see, Christ's knowledge actually is as great and as real as the reality. The only difference, you see, the only difference is that you and I really needed to be convinced. And the price must be paid in such a way that Lucifer, in reality, could never claim any unjust action, any illegal action on the part of Christ in His redemption plan. He could never call foul to any act of Christ. And so, Jesus, in order to be just, paid the price, met the law, which said the wages of sin is death. Someone had to pay that price. Now, with that in mind, we actually then realize that justification is a legal work. Therefore, man must seek for someone legally qualified to take care of this work in his behalf. If you have a legal problem, you go to a lawyer, one who is qualified, trained, and licensed to perform that legal task. Jesus, notice on your handout that first paragraph, on the cross of Calvary, Jesus paid the redemptive price for man and thus, what? Earned the right. He had no right. He had no right to justify man until He paid that price. He paid that price before the foundations of the world were ever laid. For He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It became practical to you and to me and to the universe when He actually died in AD 31. But you see, on the cross of Calvary, Jesus paid the redemptive price for man and thus earned the right to be our representative before the Father. Oh, oh, what a price. What a price. In order to just simply credit to you and to me His character. Oh, how we ought to appreciate this. Don't you think so? Oh, how we ought to appreciate that marvelous, unspeakable gift. Now then, let's go on for a moment here. Because Paul says in verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we what? Stand. You see, God wants us, when we are actually justified, to stand in that position of justified beings, justified children of God. We do not grow into God's grace, but we grow in His grace. And there's a vast difference. Justification is actually accomplished through God crediting to us His character, which is His grace, or His grace, which is His character. Put it either way. But in that, we become God's ambassadors. And He says, stand in My grace, in My character, as My representative. Is that the reason why in Christ Object Lessons, page 69, that Ellen White says Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of Himself in His people? When His people reflect His image perfectly, then Jesus will come to claim them as His own. Is that the reason? Why, of course it is. Jesus is not waiting for the gospel to be carried to the entire world. That could be taken care of in a very short time. He's not waiting for anything that we can or will do by way of proclamation of this message. And you say that's heresy. Let it be so. Let it be so then. Because if I read correctly, He's waiting for His people to reflect His image, so in reality, God can work through them to the finishing of the work. Why? Because Ellen White says that when this message, called the third angel's message, the matter of justification by faith, which is the third angel's message in verity, when this is actually a part of God's people, we will see a work done similar to the first work of the first church on this earth. When was that? Well, she says it was the first church that actually the apostles belonged to. That's what we call the church of Ephesus, isn't it? And that church was the church that actually Paul belonged to, if he belonged to a church. And it was in reality that church that Paul wrote to in Colossians, when in the book of Colossians, in the first chapter, Paul says, the gospel has now been preached to every creature under heaven. And do you know Ellen White says that was literally fulfilled? That was literally fulfilled. If you actually figure this out from the day of Pentecost until Paul wrote this, you'll find that it was approximately 38 years' time. We've been trying to preach this gospel now for how long? Doing it our way, we've been at it 130 years at least. And there's still more people to be warned than there were when we started. We're still deeper in the hole than we were when we began. And brethren and sisters, until we began doing God's work in God's own way, you know that the gospel went so rapidly then, not because they had television, radio, airplanes, automobiles, motorcycles, or even a printing press, but because the Scripture says everywhere men went, men took knowledge of them that what? They had been with Jesus. When you go out in the world today, do men take knowledge of you that you've been with Jesus? It wasn't a matter of going up and knocking at the door. It was a matter of associating with men and women, and they said, something is different about this person. Something is different, and they become attracted. That's what they did then. Do you know that I have literally seen this happen when individuals accept this message of righteousness by faith. I have literally seen this happen. Oh, I've thought so many times about what would happen in the world if the 3 million members, nearly, that are now members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church were actually set on fire by this marvelous message. We can then see why we're told that it would go like fire through a stubble field. It would be a clean work, and it would go rapidly. A few short years, and the gospel would be finished, standing in the character of Jesus, so that actually his character would be reflected. You see, Paul goes on, and here he says, "And rejoice." We stand in God's character, in his grace, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's interesting. We still have something to hope for in the glory of God. Well, on your handout there, you'll find under Christ Object Lessons 4, 14, and 15 on the right-hand side, nearly at the bottom, the light of His glory, His character, is to shine forth in His followers. Now, I recognize that there are different Greek words that are translated glory. But I believe without question here, we have an example, because we have an example of two different words used in two verses of Scripture here. One word used here that could easily be translated correctly in defining God's character. That's what Paul is talking about. And we rejoice in the hope of God's character. I thought you said it's credited to us. It is. And it is mine, literally mine. Then why am I hoping for it? Well, you see, God's character is first imputed, then it is imparted. It is only in the process of sanctification that the character becomes practically mine. It is only then that actually I began to reflect in my very actions. Because, you see, credited to me does not change me. But sanctification begins the very moment that justification occurs. There is no time lag. The moment we are justified, it takes care of the sins of the past, Ellen White says. That moment I began to live, and God begins the process of sanctification in my life. And that's the process of perfecting in reality. Not that the other isn't real, but in a practical sense, my lifestyle begins to change. That's why it's called a work of what? A work of what? A lifetime, that's right. A work of a lifetime. And it will not finish in this lifetime, but it will go on through eternity, becoming more and more and more and more like Jesus. Aren't you glad for that? You see, if God would reveal all that needs to be changed in my life at one time, I'd say, well, forget it. Because there's no way that that can happen. I would be blind to any possibility of it happening. But he reveals to me just a little way, and he says, walk in the light as he shines the light. And all he asks me to do is just walk as far as the light is, not going on into the darkness, which some of us try and do, but just walking as far as the light is. That's why you can't judge me and I can't judge you. That's God's marvelous, a part of God's marvelous plan. You see, Paul is saying, I'm rejoicing in the hope that my life will actually become like his in every way. That's the process of sanctification. It is something that is foreign to us. Have you learned to rejoice in tribulations yet? Have you? Can you understand then why it's necessary to become practical in the Christian living, not just have it up here in the heavenly courts as a record, but it's got to become practical because I have to really learn to do what Jesus did and to rejoice in tribulations. That is, do exactly what Paul says, in everything give what? You see, that's why we talked last night about actually giving thanks to God for anything that happens. Why? Because when Christ surrounds me with His robe of righteousness in justification, then with Christ, I recognize that anything that touches my life has to come through that robe. Is that right? Anything. There's not one thing that touches my life that doesn't have to come through that robe. And so He parts the robe and allows to come through only that which will be what? For my best good. Ellen White tells us that clearly. So therefore, I can say, thank you, dear Jesus, and I can rejoice, even though it's hard to take. God doesn't say that you need to actually be happy about it. You can rejoice with things even though they're difficult, can't you? Not too many of you. But brethren and sisters, we better begin. Because Christ rejoiced that He could do more for His for mankind by coming to this earth and dying. It wasn't a pleasant thing for Him to die, was it? I'll tell you it wasn't. It was a horrible experience, yet He rejoiced that He could do this. And yet, when we have a sliver in our finger, we have a tendency to gripe and growl. It's much more natural for us to complain about difficulties than it is to rejoice about them. But Paul tells us, in everything give thanks and rejoice. And I say unto you again, rejoice. That's the part of Christian living that you see Paul is talking about when he says to him, or not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And Paul goes on in Romans 4 and verse 5 and says, but to him that worketh not, but to believeth on him that justifieth the godly, his faith shall be counted for righteousness. God actually, you see, my little faith enables Him to open up the windows of heaven and pour out such unsearchable blessings as we cannot possibly comprehend completely. Manuscript 50, 1900, in Volume 6, Bible Commentary 1071, says, all that man can possibly do toward his own salvation is to accept the invitation, whosoever will, let him come. Take of the water of life freely. Everything that man can do, nothing more can he do to actually have anything toward his salvation as to come. You know, that's hard for Seventh-day Adventists to believe. It really is. I know. I have preached to thousands of people, and I find people resisting this, for we want to do something. It's so much more gratifying to do something than to be something. You see, just to be clay is not a very desirable position, is it? Just to be clay in the potter's hand? To let Him mold and fashion you and even choose the vessel that He wants to make of you? That leaves me out, doesn't it? But I don't want to be left out. But God says, there's only one way. There's only one way. Whosoever will save his life will what? Lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall save it. That old life must absolutely die You see, she goes on and she says, no sin can be committed by a man for which satisfaction has not been met on Calvary. I have seen men who have just completely rejoiced in their Christian life by just listening to that one single sentence. There is no sin. How many men and women I've talked with who say, God can't forgive me. I've gone too far. But there is no sin. No sin can be committed by man for which satisfaction has not been met on Calvary. Thus the cross, in earnest appeals, continually proffers to the sinner a thorough expiation. Aren't you glad for that? There's not one thing that the death of Jesus Christ does not take care of it. Oh, I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful for that. You see, one of the greatest hindrances to believing is probably that which has been taught through years and years of education by ministers and teachers alike and by Bible teachers, that God is in reality willing to help us when we do our best. And we equate this to be actually going as far as we can, and we have a sort of back in our mind idea that man's extremity is God's opportunity. So I go as far as I can in doing this work toward salvation, and then I come to a dead-end street, and I say, Lord, you'll have to take over from here on. I just can't make it any farther. Volume 6, Bible Commentary, 1101, puts an end to such thinking entirely. You see, we find these words, Christ's plan is the only safe one. He declares, behold, I make all things new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation or a new creature. Christ gives man no encouragement to think that he will accept a patchwork character. Wait a minute. A patchwork character made up mostly of self with a little of Christ. This is the condition of the Laodicean church. How did actually Ellen White know this? Why, God pictured to her in vision the condition of the Laodicean church. What church is that? We don't like to believe it, so we say it very, very lightly. That's you and that's me. And this is the picture, a patchwork character people. Notice what she has to say. At first there seems to be some of self and some of Christ, but soon it is all of self and none of Christ. The root itself of selfishness is revealed. It continues to grow, striking its roots deeper and deeper till its branches are covered with objectionable fruit. I'm sure you don't know anything about that. But believe me, I do. But now notice this sentence. Christ looks with pitying tenderness upon all who have combination characters. Christ looks with what? Pitying tenderness upon all who have combination characters. Those with such a character have a connection with Christ so frail that it is utterly worthless. When I first read that, I could hardly believe that something that strong would be penned by the servant of the Lord. You see, God is not actually in the business of just helping you where you're weak. God knows that you and I have no strength, and it has to be Him all the way. That's why in Christ Our Righteousness, page 104, which is on the top of your handout sheet there, what is justification by faith? It is the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust and doing for man that which is not in his power to do for himself. When men see their own nothingness, they are prepared to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. When men see what? Their own nothingness. I'm not going to ask you if you've ever seen your own nothingness. Because you see self. Self has been the center of man's life for nearly 6,000 years of time. And as we have actually gone down through the stream of time, self has become more and more the center of man's life. We live in a generation of this earth's history when self has become the dominant factor of our everyday thinking. And yet, in this our time, we must come to the point where we see our own nothingness. It's easy for me to see my sins, my weakness, my bad character and characteristics. It's easy to see all of these things. But when it comes to seeing my own nothingness, that's a different picture. That's why someone has said that self would rather be thought badly of than not to be thought of at all. You see, as long as there is a single root of sin, it will take root and sprout. That's what we talked about last night. You see, Desire of Ages, page 98, says, "In ourselves we are incapable of doing any good thing." Jesus knew this. And even in the recreated man, you see, Christ must do it in us. The recreation only brings to life a nature that God can work with. That's all. He can't work with the old nature. We read to you last night that the Christian life is not a modification of the old nature, but it is a transformation. A new creature is born. That new creature God can work with, but it's still He working, not me. But I still have a work to do. You see, in ourselves, we are incapable of doing anything, but I must be able to see what? My own nothingness. That's where God begins. He begins with nothingness. And He builds up a fabric, a character, a fabric that is heaven-born, in which actually there's not one solitary thread of human devising. That's what He clothes us with. That's His marvelous character that He gives to us. Then she says, "But that which we cannot do will be wrought by the power of God in every submissive, believing soul." What's my work? Submission. To submit. To submit. Surrender. Yield. The Bible uses all these terms and says, that's my work. Letting God actually do in me what He alone has power to do. Oh, what a glorious, marvelous privilege it is to just submit. Paul says, "Submit yourself, therefore, unto the Lord." It was through faith that the child of promise was given. It is through faith that the spiritual life is begotten, and we are enabled to do the works of His righteousness. You see, through faith, it is His faith by which He justifies me and then actually justifies me on the basis of my future obedience. By what? By my being willing to surrender. When actually I see my nothingness, then it's not far to surrender. There's nothing much to surrender after I see my nothingness. I challenge you. I urge you, I beg you to pray to God that He will show you your nothingness. Because only by seeing your nothingness will you be ready and willing for God to actually do His marvelous work of justification in your life. Then, and not until then, will actually we see results, actual results, as God wants us to actually manifest in our lives. What are they? The fruit of the Spirit will begin to appear. The fruit of the Spirit, what is it? Oh, Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, patience, temperance. All of these marvelous nine fruits of the Spirit that actually comprise the character of Jesus, that in reality He wants to be revealed in you and me. Tomorrow night, we'll go into the how this is actually to become a reality in our lives. We've seen the possibility tonight. We've seen that which God wants to do in us. And we've actually seen just a little glimpse of how He wants to do it. But tomorrow night, we'll take an in-depth look at exactly how this is to be taken place in our lives. Shall we stand for the word of benediction? Oh, Father, we cannot even understand that which we have read this evening thus far. It's beyond human understanding to know how God could love to such an extent that He would come down to this world, live a perfect life amidst all of the conflicts, wickedness, trial, problems, troubles, in contact with sin that caused Him unutterable pain, lived a life holy, perfect, and then His greatest desire is to credit that to us, that we might actually be able to meet the just requirements of Thy law, which man is totally incapable of doing in himself. O Lord, help us to open our eyes, to see our own nothingness, our position, recognizing that we stand condemned until Jesus frees us from that condemnation of the law. Please, dear Lord, come very close to us tonight. Work upon our hearts, but bring to us the joy of this blessed experience that You want to bring in each of our lives. Now give us a good night's rest. And bring us back again tomorrow night, Lord, with our friends, others who should hear this message. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen.